Please be seated. You're ahead of me already. Well, it's a delight to be here. It's a delight to have my box all ready to stand on so that you can see me and I can see you. I just want to say before we dig into the Word tonight how thrilled I am to be among you. I have counted the days till we could be with each other again, and I look forward in 2 weeks' time to spend the entire Sunday with you as well. I want you to know we pray for you. We pray for the church. We're so excited back at Pilgrim Reformed Bible Church to know that God is doing a great work here through you in this area. I told my wife on the way here, who is with me, by the way, tonight, that it's nice to go to my second home, home away from home. So before I get too emotional, let's take our Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Take the Word of God and turn there to Hebrews chapter 12. I am taking my congregation through this wonderful book, and we landed here this morning, and I knew we would be here, so I wanted to practice on them so that I would be ready for you tonight. While you're turning, let me say that there is a saying that we have developed in order to explain how a person identifies with a particular object in such a way that that person thinks and acts and is motivated by what that object stands for. We say that he has the spirit of that object, the spirit of that object. For example, Bill works in the spirit of the company. Bill identifies with the company. He believes in what it stands for, shares the same viewpoints with the company, promotes the company. His work ethic has the company's best interest in mind and is motivated by the success of this company. Or take the student who's become class president because she embodies the spirit of the school. The student loves his school, believes that it offers sterling education, is proud to represent it, acts in accordance with its rules and policies, keeps a high grade point average, and is motivated by the school's great reputation. And then there's Claire. She's caught up in the spirit of the age. She is, in other words, influenced by the prevailing thought of public conscience, is governed by those thoughts and motivated to preserve and promote a certain lifestyle that the culture presents. Now, in all of these instances, these people are governed or influenced by the ideology of an entity with which they identify and share its goals, promote it, represent it, and are advocates of it, championing its ideology. Now, when we talk about the spirit of sonship, we're talking about a person who identified with Christ, identified with his death, his burial, his resurrection. He has been born again. He's filled his mind and his conscience with Christ's thoughts, the Bible. Is excited about Christ's will and agenda. Lives and is motivated by Christ's return and a life in glory with him. Is governed by a biblical worldview. And does everything for the glory of God. Jesus summed up this spirit of sonship, in fact, this way. He said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Now, the first century Jewish Christians that made up the congregation that received the letter to the Hebrews claimed to love Jesus. But they had lost this spirit of sonship. I don't mean they lost their salvation, but this drive to live in light of it, and that comes from it. In fact, they were drifting from orthodoxy, compromising their faith, and some among them who were not born again possibly apostatized, fell away from believing, fell away from orthodoxy. And this is not just a first century phenomenon, beloved. We can trace it throughout church history, and we see it in American Christianity today, sadly. It's my personal belief that the body of Christ at large is, in fact, in a season of apostasy and compromise. Now, as we make our way through verses 4 to 11, it becomes obvious that the drifting congregation here has found the rigors of the Christian life in a pagan world too difficult to endure. According to chapter 10, they were off to a good start, seeming to have a good understanding of the major principle that the writer would later have to rehearse with them repeatedly in this great book, which is this: faith in the promises of God's future blessing is enough for them to brave the most severe of trials as they tread the narrow way. We tread the narrow way, we're fearless, we're courageous, we're confident. Why? Because our eyes are on the prize, on the better country, and we believe in the promise of God's future blessing for us. So everything around us, well, it loses significance. It doesn't move us. That's the principle. And so we read in chapter 10, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through insults and distress, and by becoming companions with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better and lasting possession. That's the way they were. They were handling life's challenges as Christians well coming out of the gate. But that kind of treatment grew old for them very quickly. What happened? Well, for some, it's possible that they were never saved to begin with. The writer entertains that in chapter 6 and in chapter 10. Some had come so close and were right on the precipice of trusting Christ. They endured hardship, hardships that are unique to the Christian faith. They endured it right along with the saved community, only to a point. You know, it's a well-known fact in the New Testament that hardships usually expose pretenders of the faith and send them running. Yes, no believer can endure that kind of treatment for a protracted amount of time. They showed their true colors and they left. But what about those who were genuine, though? Why were they drifting from orthodoxy? Well, it's possible that many of them had a fundamental misunderstanding of the gospel and what it means to follow Christ. Maybe they hadn't counted the cost, as Jesus warned would-be followers in his public ministry. They grew weary of well-doing rather soon into their conversion. So they sought to alleviate their distress by compromising their stance, incorporating progressive views of Judaism, maybe attending the temple again, trying to keep the religious appearances with family and friends and religious leaders of their day, so they might avert constant haranguing about the dangers of this new cult called Christianity. But this is not the biblical way for Christians to deal with persecution. Not by uniting with the other side and finding whatever common ground might exist between you and your persecutors so that you can live with them in a peaceful way. Now, many Christians today, and some prominent ones, have done this only to the detriment of their own faith and to the confusion of Christians who look up to them. Now, this whining and weak congregation had really lost the spirit of sonship, and they desperately needed to regain it and cultivate it. The writer addresses them at this point on this issue specifically in order to help them do just that. Now, maybe you're finding that living this in the spirit of sonship as a Christian has been particularly difficult of late. You've been feeling the persecution all around. Or maybe others of you, like this first century congregation, have lost a great deal of the spirit of sonship and have been limping along the narrow way instead of marching on it confidently. The good news is that the writer has something for both of you, and I'm excited to rehearse it with you now In what follows, we see what it means to nurture the spirit of sonship. There are specifically three important truths here that we need to accept in order to nurture our sonship, to maintain it and cultivate it, so that we can walk boldly and confidently. Here is the first. Realize that martyrdom is a logical and honorable outcome of the Christian life, and be prepared for it. Once again, realize that martyrdom is a logical and honorable outcome of the Christian life, and be prepared for it. You say, martyrdom? Where is this? Well, in verse 4, the writer says, "You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin." I remember a time early on in my pastorate when I was persecuted on several fronts from those who were close to me, and it became increasingly more difficult to minister. I had a few close godly friends who witnessed this and assured me that it was because of the stands that I took on the Bible and my preaching and teaching, which oftentimes would kill church folks' sacred cows. But the greatest encouragement came from Hebrews 11:4. I want to get personal with you for just a moment here. I was in my office one day researching for a sermon when I encountered this verse. And what a powerful encounter it was. The Holy Spirit gripped my heart with the meaning of this verse and emboldened me to carry on. Now, we all have our weaknesses in the Christian life. Every one of us. Those areas where we find championing God's righteousness particularly tough, and where we do our heaviest fighting. For me, complaining to God and being ungrateful, at least knowingly, to the point of becoming angry with God, has never been one of them. I knew godly men who would, on occasion, as they put it, have it out with God about the troubles in their lives. But I could never do this. To get mad at God or bitter towards him for those seasons in my life that he tailor-made for me really made no sense. And frankly, it smacked of mistrust and sin. But if I were going to start whining and complaining and taking issue with the Almighty for what I was enduring, this would have been the time. And as I read this verse, I distinctly remember feeling embarrassed over the thought of ever complaining to my first love. I did have it out that day, but not with God, with myself. And here's some of my self-talk. I said, "You know, you have no good reason to complain about your situation. God never promised you a thriving ministry. He promised you heaven. And you need to continue to be faithful no matter how lonely it gets for you. It makes no difference if everyone is against you, because if God is for you, that's enough. Are you doing what you're supposed to do? Well, then good. Keep at it. Persecution for doing right is favorable in God's sight. And by the way, what you're going through, it's really nothing at all. You haven't shed your blood for the sake of truth, have you?" I was pretty hard on myself. "And if that shouldn't happen, well, or if it should happen, then you'll be with Christ in heaven, which is far better. So keep up the pace, give up no ground, and continue to shepherd." The reference to shedding blood is obviously to martyrdom here in this verse, with which some well-known saints had endured by this time that the letter was written, and this congregation would have known them. It's even possible that the church leaders whose faith the writer calls them to imitate, who are obviously deceased in Hebrews 13, verse 7, were martyred for their faith. Now, we have really no way of being certain about that, but it's a scenario that certainly would bolster the writer's argument at this point. Now, in verse 4, we find really a perfect instance of the Bible preparing us for the worst-case scenario. martyrdom. Of all the saints who died for the faith, and many others since the Reformation era, really, not one of them ever shied away from the threat of shedding their blood for the faith. In fact, they met it with triumph. They understood it to be a crowning moment in their faith. They shared the same sentiments as Peter and John did when those two experienced far less misery in their lives after being beaten by religious leaders in Jerusalem for preaching the gospel. You may remember Acts chapters 4 and 5. They walked away rejoicing that God had considered them worthy enough to suffer for the name of Christ. Peter would then go on later to write in his epistle about how pleasing it is to God when his followers are treated unjustly for doing good. And then he calls us to welcome suffering when it comes. He states that it's God's will that we suffer and imitate our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself even taught on this in the Sermon on the Mount. He told his followers, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Persecution for the faith, beloved, especially martyrdom, is a blessed thing. Now, it's not something we go looking for, right? We don't go looking to be martyred. No, we strive to take heaven by storm. We live the faith aggressively. We fear only God. But we should be prepared for death. Are we not called to set out every day ready to live our faith to the death as if our lives depended on it? Luke 6:23, Jesus told his audience, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." Those are Jesus' words. Now, if the cross is the instrument of death that we're to take up daily as we follow Christ, happily willing to die for him, then enduring anything of lesser severity should hardly dampen our spirits, right? Hardly. The idea is we're in God's service and we're prepared to die for King and country, King Jesus and the better country. And when you're at that level in your thinking, you're well outfitted and you're prepared to march confidently through the shadow of the valleys of death along the narrow way. This is the spirit of sonship. And this is how we cultivate it. Number two, another way we cultivate sonship is by welcoming God's discipline as an expression of his love for us. We welcome God's discipline as an expression of his love for us. Verses 5 and 6. The writer says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you're punished by him. For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he reproves every son whom he accepts." Verse 5 carries this pastoral tone that we so appreciate from this caring pastor. "Have you already forgotten the exhortation that God has addressed you as sons?" Such a personal touch. Can you hear the tone? He engages them and leads them to some right conclusions by the way he puts these rhetorical questions to them. And this one is stated really to their embarrassment. It's a kind of shame on you statement. They may have been weak in apostolic truth, babes in their learning, but there were certain Old Testament truths that all Jews were well versed in because of their upbringing in temple service, and this is one of them. It's a mixed quotation that came partly from Job and partly from the sage. Most likely Job said it first, and it became a proverb that the sage would then elaborate on. But it's God's truth regardless of who said it first. Job chapter 5, verse 17, Job reasons to himself, this is more self-talk, "In his turmoil, behold, happy is the person whom God reproves. Therefore, do not reject the discipline of the Almighty, That's Job talking to himself. We know that Job was disciplined not for carrying around unconfessed sin. He was disciplined for the development of his character. He learned something about himself and God through this whole entire process. The other passage is Proverbs 3, verses 11 to 12. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his rebuke. For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, just as a father disciplines the son in whom he delights. You may not know this, but the book of Hebrews is quite fond of quoting from the Septuagint. That's the Greek Old Testament. And what's significant about the Greek translations of these two passages is that they both use the same exact words for discipline and reproving. And one of them occurs in Hebrews 12, verse 5. What's more significant, though, and what you need to know, is that these two words belong to a group of words in the New Testament that together present a total or holistic training process for discipline living. Let me say that again. A bunch of words in this word group in the New Testament that together present a total or holistic training process for discipline living. What that means is that God's discipline includes not only punishment for sin, but also character building, as in Job's case, and educating or instructing in his counsel. That's important for maturing. So we have correction, we have character building, and we have education. These are the three aspects of God's total holistic training for righteousness, this disciplining life, this disciplined lifestyle. It's a well-ordered, comprehensive training process of righteousness. It's reflected really in Christian parenting. In fact, let's pause and talk a little bit about that, only as an illustration of what I'm saying. In Ephesians chapter 6, you can hold your place here in Hebrews if you'd like, but in Hebrews 6, the classic passage on parenting, Paul uses the Greek word paideia. This is the same word that we find in Hebrews. It also it's also used the same way. It refers to the whole training and education of children, but with an emphasis on corrections. All right? It emphasizes the correction part of God's discipline training. As Jay Adams described it once in his writings, it's discipline with teeth. It means something. It has to do with correcting mistakes, curbing ungodly passions, what we all know to be punishments. Now, I don't like to use the word punishments because our culture associates punishments really with retribution. What I mean by that is retribution is vengeance, or seeing that the wrongdoer gets his just deserts. There, you've done that, this is what you get. How do you like that? That's what retribution really means. God's correction for believers should never be retributive, but it should always be remedial, which means instructive. And by that, I mean correction that teaches, that really corrects. It doesn't just inflict pain. It helps to correct thinking and behavior. So whatever the consequences that parents have in advance deem necessary as a correction for a particular sinful action that their child commits, they should execute it with grace and love and teach the child that there are always consequences to our actions. That's correction. That's paideia. Now, correction is to be done alongside another activity. That's the other half of God's total package of a disciplined life. And that is instruction, or maybe better, counsel. Paul uses it, and it complements paideia. The word that he actually uses is nuthesia. Nuthesia. Now, this word has to do with educating our child, giving counsel. Specifically this, coming alongside the erring child with biblical counsel as the proper and godly way to think and act in any given situation. It involves correcting children's wrong thinking, helping them to see why they did what they did, why they chose a sinful way, why or what God has to say about the right way to go, why they should have chosen the right way, how to repent and change, how to apply God's counsel now, how to train themselves to continue in that counsel going forward. So together, these two words, correction and counsel, you can think of them as the two C's, together, others in this word group present a balanced approach to child rearing. You have to do both in proportion. Now, the writer of Hebrews references this balanced approach in verse 5. To complement the discipline and correction is paideia. He uses another word from this word group that means to bring conviction. And specifically in the context of training, it means to expose the true character and conduct of a person. We see it used in John 16:8, for example, where Jesus said that the coming Holy Spirit will convict the world regarding sin and righteousness and judgment. So in the same way, part of God's discipline, and Christian parenting for that matter, develops in believers a proper conviction of what is godly and what is not. It involves biblical instruction that informs their conscience so that they may think and act biblically, to be sensitive when they sin so they can be quick to repent, and to be conscientious about finding out the Lord's will in a particular situation and carrying it out. So we're back to God's nourishing us to maturity, training us in righteousness, disciplining our whole lives. And he uses the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit uses his word when we subject ourselves to it to encourage us and strengthen us and educate us, convict us of sin, bring correction to us that we understand to be sometimes discipline in the limited sense of spiritual spankings when we carry around unconfessed sin. We have to trust that God knows what we need at the right time to mature us. And that's very important. So the discipline, God's discipline includes all of those things. Paul's a good example of this, especially when it comes to the spiritual character building. He trusted the Lord when it came to the thorn in his side. You remember that? 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 6 to 9. We find out there that God gave Paul a handicap. Handicap. That's my word. He calls it a messenger from Satan. Now, whatever you believe it was, Paul was certain that it weakened him in some way. He even prayed several times that God would take this away. God said no. And he explained to Paul that he had given it to him to keep him humble. God had sent a messenger from Satan to buffet him. By the way, the word buffet, this Greek word, it's very graphic, it's very violent. Oh yeah. He sent a messenger to buffet him. The word buffet has the idea of striking somebody with your fist. So figuratively speaking, Paul was getting beaten up. The messenger, whoever he was, afflicted him and caused him great difficulty. You see, Paul was privy to revelations from God, visions of heaven perhaps, much in the same way that the Apostle John had received for the book of Revelation. Paul was also an apostle. He possessed a great amount of authority. He wrote scripture. He had certain sign gifts at his disposal. He even blinded somebody temporarily. All of this perhaps could put Paul in a position where he could be tempted to become prideful. So in order to keep Paul humble and depending on God for his strength and ability, God gave him a handicap. And from Paul's limited point of view, it put him at a great disadvantage. Maybe he thought that he would be unable to do his best work in this kind of condition. But But he soon learned that it was always God who worked through him to bring about his desired end, and that God's power and strength is all the more magnified through human weakness. And once Paul learned this, he was motivated to boast of his weakness and revel in the wisdom of God. What a marvelous turn of events that must have been for him. He was truly handicapped in some way, but he was in a position of strength that he would never have known otherwise. He was energized in his spirit, the spirit of sonship. We Christians have to challenge our view on those parts of life that have been influenced by our culture and the public conscience if we're going to possess the power that comes from the spirit of sonship. There is so much in our American culture that wears our spirits down. Jesus said, take up your cross. Our culture says, resist anything that lessens the quality of life. Paul says that trials are tailor-made by a loving Heavenly Father for our good. Our culture cannot fathom a God who would ever want us to suffer. If you're not going to receive well God's lot for you, then you have to replace any secular thinking if you're going to receive God's lot for you, you have to replace any secular thinking with a spirit of sonship. Now, number three, we come to the very last major truth from our text that will help us in cultivating the spirit of sonship, and that's this. Appreciate the nature of God's discipline. Appreciate the nature of God's discipline. We find this in verses 7 to 11. And I want to point out three aspects of divine discipline that help us appreciate God's discipline and see how wonderful and powerful it can actually be for us from these verses. So we're looking at how to appreciate the nature of God's discipline. Number one, this is why we appreciate the nature of God's discipline. Number one, God's parental discipline keeps us enduring. That's why. It keeps us enduring on the narrow way. First half of verse 7. It is for discipline that you endure, or because of discipline that you endure. God turns up the heat on us. He brings us through fiery ordeals. And sometimes it's to correct us because of unconfessed sin, yes. Or maybe there's sin in our lives that we're not aware of, and he reveals it to us. And this kind of discipline has always been a great part of God's MO. Listen to what God tells Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, in order to humble you, putting you to the test, to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Now, we know that God did not test Israel in order to know what was in their hearts, right? God is sovereign. He always knew. No, it wasn't for God's benefit that he tested them. It was for theirs, so that they would know, because apparently, many times, they didn't. He revealed the content of their hearts to them. God uses trial, then, to expose what's hidden in us, so that we can deal with it when it comes out and becomes visible to us. That God's discipline is for our good is both an Old Testament truth and a New Testament truth. Here's Deuteronomy 8:16. In the wilderness, it was he who fed you manna, which your fathers didn't know, in order to humble you and in order to put you to the test to do good for you in the end. And here's Romans 8:28 and 29. God works all things for the good of those who love him in order to conform them to the image of Christ. Same truth. Now, sin is not the only reason for divine discipline. Also, it builds character, as we've said. When God puts us in situations that are beyond our control, we have to depend on him. This situation strengthens our faith in him. It drives us to our knees in prayer. We spend more time communing with him. So God's parental discipline keeps us enduring. Number two, under this whole on this whole truth of appreciating God's discipline. Number two, God's parental discipline is a privilege of sonship. It's a privilege of sonship. That's verses 7 to 8. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which you have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. I have to say, here's where cultural norms and public conscience will have trouble understanding the legitimacy of this illustration. And that's a sad thing, because that's where our culture is now. In the first century, in fact, since the beginning of time, and as late as the turn of the 20th century, disciplining children was universally accepted. It was a given. And I don't mean just educating them, but correcting them when they misbehave. Now, the Hebrew sages were not the only ones to address the importance of not sparing the rod. Even as late as the 1960s, parents were still disciplining their children when they would misbehave. But the 60s was a decade of change. Many changes, significant ones in our culture. We went from being modern to postmodern in the 60s. Big change, big shift. Big paradigm shift. The mindset changed, at least in the West, and the pushback against correcting children, including spanking in their younger years, started to grow in America and has been, I think, replaced since with a permissiveness that's very detrimental to kids. Now, my point here is that the writer of Hebrews draws on an honorable and respectable practice of human discipline in order to illustrate the Lord's parental discipline. Notice verse 9. We haven't gotten there yet, but I want to call your attention to it. He says, we respected our fathers for disciplining us. So how much more then will we respect and honor God for his spiritual discipline? Oh, much more. But you have to believe first in human discipline to have a full appreciation of divine discipline. That's the point of the illustration. Also, the focus here is on parents disciplining their own children. A parent doesn't discipline a kid down the street who doesn't belong to him. That doesn't make sense. Parents love their own kids and care enough to provide discipline in their lives. In the same way, those who are born again and belong to the people of God are God's sons and daughters. God loves his own and nurtures their most holy faith by bringing them up in the training and admonition of Christ. So, God's parental discipline is a privilege of sonship. You should expect to be disciplined by our great God. In those three ways, by the way, education, instruction, counsel, in correction. Number three, and finally, God's parental discipline is superior to earthly parental discipline. God's parental discipline is superior to earthly parental discipline, verses 9 to 11. With the point made that fathers discipline their sons, the writer then argues from lesser to greater, and he declares that God the Father's discipline is superior to human discipline. Let's take these verses one at a time. Verse 9, furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? He makes the point that if we respect human fathers for their disciplining, how much more should we respect God's discipline? And this is a huge part, beloved, of the application of this text. Do we respect God's discipline? Do you respect the way that God trains you in righteousness? If we respect human discipline, then we should respect God's discipline even more. In fact, the psalmists are among the champions of faith who were honestly glad that God builds them and nurtures them through divine discipline. Listen to these statements from just Psalm 119. It was good that I was afflicted. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. I know, O God, that your judgments are righteous and that you have afflicted me in faithfulness. Can you say that? It's important. It's important to know in your mind that you receive well God's discipline, that you respect God's discipline. Now, let me clarify something here. Maybe some of you are thinking this. A person does not have to have been brought up with a proper discipline in order to receive divine discipline well once he's born again. Okay. If a person truly has the Holy Spirit in him, he will grow and he will accept the things of the Spirit in time. But we understand that those who had received a good upbringing with proper discipline would no doubt more easily receive God's spiritual rearing and discipline. And I see that there's a lesson here for us. This is really a hermeneutic a lesson, and I think it's important that I mention it and that you know about this. The farther away a societal generation moves from godly standards for life, the more challenging it will be for those in that generation who become believers to receive godly standards. They really have to be reprogrammed and trained in righteousness with all patience. Now, we can get them there, but just understand that when people in a younger generation become truly born again and come into the church, there's a lot of reprogramming and a lot of training in righteousness that we have to do. We see right here in verse 9 that the writer refers to the common practice in society of child rearing in order to illustrate the theology of divine discipline. We can't really do that today because there's no discipline to speak of in child rearing today. So it stands to reason then that anyone from a younger generation in permissive America who may never have received disciplined upbringing and believes it to be a negative practice would be somewhat at a loss to grasp this illustration right away once saved and in the church, wouldn't he be? And if that's true with discipline, it's also true in other biblical principles and practices. Someone who never enjoyed the love and care of a close-knit family will find the inner workings of the church family and its aggressive one-anothering very challenging. We can teach them with all patience and love. Verse 10, we continue, "For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness." Again, the argument is from lesser to greater, and it continues. Discipline that comes from non-Christian context does its best to bring up children who are well-adjusted and independent and industrious individuals in society. But God himself trains his spiritual children for holiness. What a big difference that is. He first saves us. He grants us the status of being holy in Christ. And then he brings us along in a way that helps us to live out that holiness and express it. Practicing the holiness that was granted to us, Christ's holiness, is our responsibility. But God works in us to see us live holy lives, right? We work out our salvation with fear and trembling, only because God is at work in us, both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. Christians are very much a work in progress. And God will do whatever he thinks is best to bring us from where we are at any given point in our maturing process to where we need to be. So God's discipline and its goal, it's the same for the Christian parent too, by our Christian parenting. We take our cue from parenting, not from the world, with all its latest fads in psychology. Christian parents go far beyond raising well-adjusted, responsible individuals. If you've never heard this before, those of you who are young and have small children, then pay close attention. We train children to think biblically, how to please God in their responses to life, and how to seek God as the object of their affections. That's what we do. And of course, we can only train. We cannot guarantee those goals in our children's lives. That's God's business and a matter between God and them. But Christian parenting has as its ultimate goal to prepare their children to stand before a holy God someday. With all that said about God's discipline, Christians should and must receive God's way, then, of bringing them up, we adults, and recognize, especially during those character-building moments, that God is working for our good, to make us more like His Son, with the goal in mind, to ready us that we might share heaven with Him. And that brings us finally to verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems not to be pleasant but painful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. The teaching's clear. Those who are trained by a disciplined upbringing will enjoy the wonderful consequences of their adult life and be better off than if they had never had this kind of upbringing. That's a principle that works in all child rearing, whether we're talking about worldly child rearing that dares to discipline, certainly godly child rearing, and in our verse, divine child rearing. Again, drawing on common understanding of this practice, the writer calls us to remember the time or times in our upbringing when we endured reprimand. Or maybe we were allowed to experience the consequences of our immaturity and our stubbornness. Or maybe the times when we were put in situations that were well beyond our comfort zones in order to stretch us a bit. And as his audience surely knew, that discipline stretches you and makes you vulnerable and forces you to depend on wise counsel. It may have been uncomfortable, even painful at the time, but none of them could deny that such good upbringing is what makes people what they are. They learn right from wrong. They learn to be industrious. They learn responsibility, and they keep order in their lives and the lives of their family. Now, we're being proverbial here, just so you understand. There are exceptions to this. There are some who have received a good upbringing and turned out to be slouches. They bristled against the rigors of a wholesome atmosphere and swore never to live according to wise principles that they had learned growing up. They turned out to be nothing but a draw on society. At the same time, there are some who received no parental guidance whatsoever, grew up in a permissive home, but are disciplined and successful today. Why? They bristled at their permissive family lifestyle growing up, always being poor, always being needy. And they swore that they would not live such a permissive lifestyle with no standards or guidelines, and they turned out to be successful and have a bunch of kids whom they've raised with sound child-rearing principles. These are exceptions, but generally speaking, it's true that those who raise children with proper discipline will turn out children who are disciplined, or make adults who are disciplined in their lifestyle. So with that said, the teaching of verse 11 leads us to a logical conclusion, and that is that when God trains us, his children, with such a balanced and comprehensive discipline, as painful as it is at times, well, there's no question that we are the better for it. The writer puts it this way, yet those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Becoming a strong Christian, maturing in our thinking, wise in our actions, confident in walking the narrow way, and with a fixed gaze on the better country, that is God's promise of future blessing, all comes by spiritual discipline at the hand of a good sovereign. So let me leave this thought with you as we close. Everything, without exception, good, bad, or indifferent, that comes our way in life, comes to us by God's design and for our good to make us more like Christ. There is no doubt about that at all. The catch is this: are we in a position to see it all that way? You have to see it this way if you will receive God's lot for your life and live responsibly to the glory of God. Father, we are thankful for your goodness to us. that we could meet and rally around the truth this evening, truth that comes from your mind that you bore the writers of the New Testament to record for our benefit, truth that you preserved down through the centuries that it might wind up in our hands, that we might read it, that we might know you and know your thoughts and think your thoughts after you. Lord, we pray that we would not despise your truth, but that we would receive it and we would receive this instruction. In fact, we would become so very excited to know that you work for our good to make us more like your Son, and that you use whatever you deem necessary. It is such a revolutionary principle. We can look even at the darkest times in life as platforms for growth. We never have reason to despair. We have never have reason to lose hope. You are our hope, our blessed hope, who will return someday for us to take us home to be where you are, the better country. We pray, Lord, that we would keep our gaze fixed there as we force march ourselves on the narrow way through the valleys as well as over the peaks, knowing that you are dedicated to producing in us a disciplined and well-ordered life that honors Christ and someday will be prepared to live with him forever in glory. For your honor and for the benefit of your church, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.